We're going to be talking about, oh, I guess we could assign several titles. The greatness of prayer, the greatness of reconciliation, the greatness of relationship. Just all kinds of things would come to mind, and you will see what I'm talking about as we work our way through this morning. For a few of you, there's a couple of statements that you will have heard before. I was filling in Nick Greer's Bible study class on Sunday morning for 2 or 3 weeks, and we were talking about prayer, and so you will hear probably a couple of things that you have heard before, but that's all right. I've heard that repetition is very good for our memory work. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask His blessings upon our service this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You again for this time that we have to be in Your house. My, what a privilege, what a blessing it is to be able to gather together with family and worship You and to hear from Your Word. And Father, we do ask for the Spirit of God to just open our eyes, open our hearts, open our ears to hear Your Word speak to us today, and that it will find a lodging place in our hearts. And Lord, grant us the understanding of what You intend for it to do in our lives. We just praise You, we thank You, and we love You. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. You say, what in the world does that have to do with what we're going to be talking about? It has a lot. We know that he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. We know that he was a very obedient person to what God instructed him to do, and that was build an ark. Understand that ark has been duplicated in Kentucky, I think it is, and by Ken Ham. Somebody can correct me if that's, am I correct in this? He's been a leader in the world of the truth of Scripture, especially as it relates to evolution and a few things. And I think he was the instigator, you might say, in that ark being reconstructed in Kentucky. And you can go tour that if you want to, but it was constructed for a reason. Abraham was called a friend of God. And he was the one who believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. Even living his life to where, at a point in time in his life, he so trusted God that when God told him to offer your son up, Isaac, as a sacrifice on an altar, as the Scripture said, so, Abraham got up early in the morning, and he started on the journey to do that very thing. We don't know his thoughts about that, but when he got there, he kind of opened the door to what he had personally been thinking and what had created his decision, because he told his two servants that they had taken with him, he said, you two stay here with the animals. And he and Isaac took the wood and the fire for the burnt offering and started off. He said, and we will return. We will go and worship and we'll return. And Hebrews fills us in on the missing portion of that, because he accounted that God was faithful and that God would bring Isaac back to life if he did offering as a sacrifice. Joseph was faithful. He was obedient to God no matter what. And those of you that are familiar with Joseph's life know the various things that he, from the brothers selling him into slavery to lies being told about him, and the various things took place in his life. And God, he was spending time in prison, but yet God was faithful to him as well. And Joseph ended up being the second most powerful man in the world, next to Pharaoh in Egypt, because of his faithfulness, his obedience to God, and his desire to not dishonor God when great temptation was dropped into his lap. Moses We could ask the question, who is like Moses? Even his very presence intimidated the people because he reflected his exposure to God's glory. And we all remember they, God's glory was on that mountain, and Moses' face reflected the light of God's glory. And something that has always, it's just a miraculous, yes, but it's just an amazing thing. And I guess what it shows more than anything is what God thought of Moses. God buried him. Is there anybody else in Scripture where it says that God buried him? Not to my knowledge. God buried Moses, and nobody knew where it was at. And I know we could do a lot of talking about what it all meant. Joseph took Moses' place, and Joseph's life was conducted in a way that said, me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Me and my household will serve the Lord. And the people decided to say, yeah, we'll do that also. And that's the way Joseph's life came to an end. And then the book of Judges started. And the way Judges ended, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And my, are we seeing that in today's world, aren't we? King David had a heart for God. And King David was a blessed person with riches beyond comprehension. And we also know that King David committed some pretty horrible sin. But it just shows how great God's forgiveness is, because God did bless King David. And King David, you just read some of the Psalms, and he was the one that said that my heart, he said he desires God, he desires to seek God just like a deer pants for the water brooks. That was what he, that was the relationship that he wanted with God. Isaiah, he saw God. We'll go back to that in just a minute. John, we could talk about John, talk about Peter. We could talk about James of the disciples. Paul. And one thing that I was thinking about, never had occurred to me before, to think of Paul in this regard. It just flashed into my mind the other day. Paul, yes, God said there was great things that he was going to be doing for the witness of God, for the story that we tell to the nations, Roger. The story we had to tell, that Paul was going to be instrumental in getting that story out. But there was something happened in Paul's life, and God gave him a thorn. And we know that Paul prayed that thorn be taken away. And then you can count on the fact that it was not a, Lord, I lay me down to sleep type of prayer. It was probably three times in prayer that each one of those times lasted for quite a while. But think about that thorn for just a minute. God trusted Paul with that thorn. Think about that. How many people, when something doesn't go right in our life, that we fall off the deep edge and we decide we don't care for God anymore and we turn our back on him because God didn't meet our need the way we wanted him to, or this disappointment comes into our life, or a pain of some sort comes into our life, and we turn our back upon God because we blame it on him. God was the one that gave Paul that thorn. God trusted Paul with that thorn. Isn't that amazing? And my and others, too numerous to name. Most of us would have difficulty even relating to these Bible characters whose names that I've mentioned. They're all well known. The stories are basically all known. But as you explore Hebrews 11, you will find the stories of a lot of people. Said they were sawn, they were burned, their heads were chopped off, and all because of their witness, their testimony for Jesus Christ, all of them unknown. Not unknown to God, but unknown in history, because we do not know their names. But what is shining forth in their witness is their relationship with God in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Their relationship with God. And they're in shining forth in that is their reason for living and their reason for dying, because of that relationship they had with God. In Hebrews 11:27, it is said of Moses, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. Do you ever think about that, that was just a miraculous event known only to Moses? No. No. For Hebrews 12:2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And there's something there that I always like to make sure people understand. What is that, when that word joy is mean? He endured the cross and despised the shame for the joy that was set before him. What is the joy? It's you and I. The people that he went to the cross, the people that he died upon that cross to pay the atonement for our sin, the people that he died to reconcile unto a holy God, that's the joy that was set before him. We will see Jesus. And Moses said he endured because he had a vision of who he was serving. He had a vision of seeing him who was unseen. Wouldn't it be thrilling if we could interview a lot of those people whose names are unknown? Even some of them that we do know, whose encounters with the Lord. We could interview them and find out what they thought, what each person experienced with him who is unseen. Do we have any experiences like that? Do we look for any experiences like that? When the scripture says looking unto Jesus, that is for each one of us. But do we see him? Do we see Jesus? Do I seek an experience with him? It's kind of interesting because as we look through this, we use the name God, and I know Dennis has spoken quite a little bit about using the name Yahweh. And the name of Yahweh is sort of difficult to pin down a great understanding of what that name means. The theological word book of the Old Testament provides, I think, a great explanation. It says to ask about God's name is to ask about his character, for his character is in his name. And so when we hear about the various names of God, Jehovah Jireh, and the name Elohim, and all these names that we've heard a lot of in the last few weeks, think about how those reveal his character. And in that revelation of his character, of how we relate to him, consider some who have been in, you know, have been faced with this vision of being in his presence as it's recorded in scripture. Ezekiel was one. In the first chapter of Ezekiel, it records an event. I like to call it the wheel in the middle of the wheel. I'll let you read Ezekiel 1 and you'll find out what that means. But Ezekiel, when he saw that vision, he fell on his face. Daniel 10. Daniel became so weak that he fell upon his face before the Lord when he was exposed to him. And those that were with Daniel, they heard something going on, but they didn't stick around because they were terror-stricken and they went and hid. John, the Apostle John, we know about his experience on the Isle of Patmos, that he was on the Lord's Day, he was worshiping God. And Jesus Christ appeared to him, but it wasn't the Jesus that he had served and placed his head on his shoulder and sat at the table with. And Jesus wasn't exactly looking the same as he did when he put a towel around him and washed John's feet. No, we see Jesus in his glory, see Jesus in his majesty, and yet the scripture tells us, looking unto Jesus. Then there's Isaiah. Looking, if you would, in Isaiah chapter 6, says, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord. I saw Yahweh. And the English word for Yahweh is Jehovah, which is my favorite name. Sometimes I would go back to It's a translation of the Bible called American Standard Version, come back from a time around 1900, 1901, something like that. And the name Jehovah is what is how God's name is translated in that version. And I love that name, Jehovah. For one thing, the name God is becoming very generic to this world that we live in, because everybody believes in God and everybody worships God. It just we go do it in a different way, and so therefore, God is His name, and His meaning of His name is being watered down, and it's by design. There's a purpose in so doing that, because by watering down His name, we're watering down who He is. Remember, in the translations of His name, it's talking about who He is, talking about God's character, and when we ignore His name, and we just say it's very generic, God. And how many of us hear the term, and we might even use the phrase, "Oh my God," we will say that. What are we doing with that name? I know even in the funnies that you see in the funny papers, you see the term OMG. That's what that means, "Oh my God." So that's something that we need to pay attention to. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord. Think about that. Sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted. I've been thinking a lot here lately about what is my vision of God. When I go before the God in prayer, I get on my knees and want to spend time in prayer. What is my vision at that time of who I am, where I'm at? Yes, where I'm at, not just in a spot that I use down in the basement. But where am I at? Where am I wanting to go to? Who am I wanting to pray to? What is my vision of that? Or is my mind just cluttered up with just the things that I want to pray about? The needs that I might see in my life, the concerns that I might have for people in my life, including, you know, you want to pray for your church. The concerns that we might have for our church and the things that we might want to see take place. Are those all the things? Is that my purpose for going into the presence of this God? Isaiah saw the Lord exalted above words, high and lifted up. And how did it strike him? There were some seraphims. I like to think of seraphims as guardians of God's holiness. And we don't have the time to go through this verse by verse because we got to move on. And one of the seraphims called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And when we go to this God in prayer, do we see that one who is glory? Whose is the glory? If you were asked to describe the majesty of God, what would be your description? It's an interesting thought just to sit and ponder on. How do I see God when I go, when I pray? How do I see God when I go to His house? How do I see God when I hear His name abused and taken in vain? Because it's very, very prevalent today, isn't it? Would it be based upon, and this is an important word, would it be based upon your relationship, or would it be based upon your imagination? An interesting question. What do you know about God's majesty, His greatness? When I enter into the prayer room, I should ask myself the question, what is my vision of the one to whom I pray? From the garden, now think about this statement I'm going to make. From the garden, and I'm talking about the garden of Adam and Eve, God has opened the way for man's relationship with Him. Think about that. Think about the great things that God has done to provide man the opportunity for a relationship with Him. The great things that God has done that opens the door for each one of us to have a relationship with the God for whom Isaiah said, or the seraphim, the angels said when Isaiah saw they had this vision of God. And by the way, he said, woe is me. But think about the seraphim saying, holy, holy, holy. And think about what God has done for each one of us. God so loved us from the beginning of time, the love that developed a plan to reconcile sinful man unto himself. To reconcile man who is an enemy, one who is embittered against God, but to reconcile us unto himself. And it is certainly pictured by Isaiah's response. And remember, the seraphim says, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. The picture of sinful man reconciled unto the holy God. How important, how essential, how meaningful is your prayer time to you? Who is it that we visualize as we're spending time in prayer talking with? Who is it that we visualize that we are presenting our concerns to? That we're presenting the things that our heart desires to? Remember Psalm 37:4 says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he shall grant you the desires of your heart. We always hear the second part of that verse, that when we ask God, he's going to give us the desires of our heart. It's kind of a conditional thing there. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will do that. How important and meaningful is a prayer to you? Is it a place in time in our life for our relationship with God to grow, to develop? Or is it only a place or a time for dreams? For what we dream to happen in our life, the blessings that we would desire to see in our life, is it only a place in time for that to develop? How much attention do we give to our entrance into a time of prayer and upon whom we call? Richard played a song that was very applicable and sang a song that was very applicable. Our Father. Our Father. And sometimes we abuse that. He is our Father, which art in heaven, and in whose name do we pray? Jesus is our high priest. And Jesus tells us, and we know, whatever you ask in my name, that will be done, but it'd be asking according to his will. Remember the entrance into a time of praise that was led by King David, and you will hear me refer to this often when I talk about prayer, because I use King David's statements, his prayer, many times in my own time of prayer, where I encourage people to, when you go to 1 Chronicles chapter 29, I believe it's 10 or 11 that I'm referring to. But if you go back up to the first 10 or 11 verses of 1 Chronicles 29, you will read about riches that your imagination won't even comprehend. Riches consisting of gold and silver and precious woods and jewels and all the things that King David had assimilated in order for his son Solomon to build a temple. I mean, and it is. Somebody told me one time in today's monetary evaluations how much money that was, and it was staggering of how much that was, how much it represented. But King David led all the people of Judah, Israel, and praise to God. And he entered into that time of praise, and he said, yours is the greatness. Yours is the greatness. And when you think about, what does that mean? Greatness of God. Yours is the power. We don't have any problem understanding power, do we? Yours is the glory. And he says, yours is the victory. And we say, praise God for that, because Jesus Christ was victorious over sin, death, hell, and the grave, wasn't he? There's nothing that is victorious over God. His victory is over all, and then yours is the majesty. Yours is the majesty. God so highly considered his relationship. Think about this. God so highly considered this relationship that he gave his son. The relationship he's going to have with those who would believe him, as Abraham did, and be declared righteous, that he gave his son, he applied the blood, and he reconciled those who accepted his offer of love and his offer of grace. He reconciled those unto himself. And then what did he do? Think about what he did. When Jesus died upon the cross, the veil was torn. How important is that? That is so critically important. Because if that veil had stayed in place, which one of us would have been able to come into the direct presence of God in prayer? We wouldn't have been able to do it because that veil would have been there. But God caused that veil to be torn in two from top to bottom because he's signifying that through what Jesus did, we now have access. We can call upon that holy God and spend time with him. We can call upon that holy God. We have entered into a relationship with this holy God. The relationship was so highly valued by the Lord Jesus Christ that when Jesus returned to heaven's throne, he sent his spirit back to indwell each person that received him, received God's grace. That Jesus so highly valued this relationship that he sent his spirit to indwell each one. And we call it the indwelling Holy Spirit. And sometimes it's just a term that we use. Do we even think about what it means? But he sent his spirit to indwell each one who had asked him into their heart by accepting God's saving grace. And what happens because of that indwelling spirit? In prayer, the indwelling spirit helps us to relate unto the holy God by interceding according to his will. Turn, if you would, please, to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And in verse 26 it says, in the same way, and we don't have the time to go into what that means, but it's a very magnificent statement. The Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Yes, the indwelling Holy Spirit helps us relate unto the Holy God by interceding according to his will. Think about this. The Holy Spirit groans through our pain. We might be groaning, but the Holy Spirit of God groans in our time of pain. He groans in our time of confusion when we don't know what to do. We don't know what direction to go. And we're concerned. We become anxious. But the Holy Spirit will groan in that time of confusion. He groans in my time of loneliness. The Holy Spirit is groaning. The Holy Spirit is groaning in our times of disappointment, when things don't work out and we're disappointed. Or disappointment happens in a loved one's life. A disappointment takes place, like in our church. The Holy Spirit is groaning. The Holy Spirit is groaning in our time of failure, when we've blown it, when our heart's broken because of it. And yes, if we have a broken heart, the Holy Spirit is groaning before the throne of God, even in that. And the Holy Spirit will groan even in our time of successes, that we'll handle it correctly. because we certainly should be glorifying God. The Holy Spirit groans with a purpose, praying with wisdom that we do not possess. His groanings are a prayer that we, with wisdom that we do not possess, interceding with the Father, that our mind and will be united with the Father's will for us. Think about this, that we are the only part of creation that God created expressly for our relationship with Himself. Did He create anything else for the purpose of a relationship with Him? Not to my knowledge. Not to my knowledge. And if the holy, omnipotent, majestic God thought a relationship with you and me was something to be desired, how important should it be to each one of us? It's quite a statement, isn't it? If the holy, omnipotent, majestic God thought that relationship was so special, and that all those names that I read, starting off with Noah, they all demonstrated a relationship, the relationship that they had with God, every one of them. And those people that their names are not known demonstrated a relationship with God by their willingness not only to live but to die because of that relationship with Jesus Christ. Do you have that relationship with Christ? Do you know Jesus Christ as Savior? And those that do, why do we sometimes we take so casually our freedom, our accessibility, the truth of this relationship that we have with the Holy God, the Creator of heaven and earth, the Sustainer of everything in the heaven and the earth? We have a relationship with this God. Why do we treat that so casually? We spend a few minutes in prayer, and it's great. And we'll just say, God, and then we close with the password, in Jesus' name. Because that's what His name has deteriorated to. The cost to reconcile man unto Himself, you can't calculate it when you think about what Jesus did for us. God in His love and grace has reconciled us permanently. He has reconciled us eternally. Can you even calculate that? And this reconciliation rests in His Son and His Son alone. Could we have lost our vision of the greatness of God? Those people, I mentioned their names, Ezekiel and Daniel, and John, and what their reactions were to being exposed to the greatness of God, the beauty of God. And Isaiah said, woe is me. And that was quite a statement that he made. But could we have lost our vision of the greatness of God because we are being introduced to a God every time we turn around, but it seems like, well, we all worship God. We all worship the same God. No, we don't. We're not worshiping the same God, but could it be watering down who God is in our minds? But are they diversions to cause us to turn away from the true God? Something to think about. And Thursday Sentinel, and I'm sure you all read about the thing that took place in Junction, where because of freedom, the Satanists had the opportunity to offer the invocation at a Grand Junction City Council meeting. An actual guy that was a member of the atheist group up there asked for the opportunity, and then he surrendered his opportunity to offer the invocation because he's an atheist. He doesn't believe in praying to any God, so therefore, why would he do that? But he offered it to the Satanists, and there is a Satan group there in Junction. And the last statement in this, what they said is, or what they called an invocation. So say we all, in the name of reason, in the name of free inquiry, and get this, and in the name of rebellion against the theocracy. That's rebellion against God. That's denial of who God is what that's all about. And they're saying, we're in rebellion against that. And alive and well. And the way they ended it was, Hail Satan. Hail Satan. Have we become so complacent? Have we become so complacent in the busyness and duties of our days? Have we let our worship of this holy God, have we let our attention to this relationship, the most important relationship of life, have we neglected it by taking it as just something that's common and there? How can we neglect this relationship? For this is the God of all majesty, the God of glory, and He desires a relationship with us. How can we neglect Him in whose presence we come? In the name of the Son of Glory. In our world of today, are we receiving a wake-up call? Are we experiencing a wake-up call that we need to wake up as to where we're at? I want to just have just a very short quiet time for just a couple of minutes. If you feel free, I mean, please bow your head, close your eyes, just to think. Turn your focus inwardly and think about where I'm at in my relationship with this God that so loved me that He gave His Son to die upon a cross, that through Him I have been reconciled unto a holy God permanently and eternally. And that forgiveness and that reconciliation rest in Jesus Christ and Him alone. Just focus on that for just a minute. Diane, would you please come, and Roger. Is my relationship with my sovereign Lord and God in good health? I want to close with just a statement from Oswald Chambers, and then we'll have a verse of scripture, and then I will be through. As Christians, we are not here for our own purpose. We are here for the purpose of God. And the two are not the same. We do not know what God's compelling purpose is, but whatever happens, we must maintain our relationship with Him. We must never allow anything to damage our relationship with God. But if something does damage it, we must take the time to make it right again. The most important aspect of Christianity is not the work we do, but the relationship we maintain and the surrounding influence and qualities produced by that relationship. And one of those is a song we sing. We're carrying the story of God's saving grace to the nations. That is all God asked us to give. That is all God asked us to give our attention to. And it is the one thing that is continually under attack. What a true statement. Our relationship with God is the one thing that is continually under attack. Would you stand, please? And I want to read just a few verses from Colossians chapter 1, one of the greatest chapters in the Bible. For He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death, in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. How great.